recording the message, and I just remembered to press record. So when you get this one online, you'll notice that some of the introduction is missing. So
you'll start over then?
I will not start over. sorry about that. But looking at the visions, Daniel in chapter 9, he responds in prayer, and he dates that one as the first year of Darius. And remember, as he is praying, he gets a personal visitation of the angel Gabriel. So this one doesn't seem to be a vision at all. This one seems to be a personal encounter with the angel Gabriel that gives him understanding, that strengthens him. And then we move into this last vision, chapters 10 through 12, where chapter 10 is all introduction. All introduction. There may be some times where you're listening to me preach and you think, will he ever get to the first point? How long can an introduction be? So whenever you accuse me of that, just you're accusing me of being biblical, okay? Because Daniel takes up a whole chapter of an introduction. And matter of fact, in verse 1 of chapter 10 is an introduction of the introduction. So anytime you get tired of my long introductions, just I'm trying my best to be as biblical as I can, okay? But chapter 10 is an introduction, and then 11 and 12 is an unfolding of this last vision that Daniel has. Young people know nothing about the Wizard of Oz. I've taught school for a while, and I would use illustrations of movies I watched as a kid, and they'd have no clue what I was talking about. And the reason I'm saying this, I remember using this illustration in a class, and these 7th and 8th graders will look at me just as if, what are you talking about? What is the Wizard of Oz? I'm looking at this congregation. You guys know the Wizard of Oz, right? You remember the scene where they're before the wizard, the second time they finally bring the witch's broom, and you got all the smoke, and you got all the loud booming and all that going on, and Toto's over around the corner, and he's pulling the curtain, and then when he pulls the curtain, you get to see the reality. There's just some guy who's pulling levers and pressing buttons. Of course, this isn't a direct correlation, but they got to see what was really behind the scenes because the curtain was pulled back. Now, we get to see in this chapter a pulling back of the curtain. But just a little bit of pulling back of the curtain. There's not much given, but there's a little bit to show us that there is much more going on. Much, much more going on than all of the pyrotechnics and the sounds and the things that tend to distract us. There's much more going on behind the scenes. And in this chapter, in this introduction to this last vision, we're clued in as the people of God that there is a lot more going on behind the scenes. Now, let's break it down. Looking at these verses again, verse 1 of chapter 10 is an introduction to this whole chapter, which is an introduction. So let's look at the introduction in verse 1. It says, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. So third year, around 536 BC. This is after the decree had been made, after some of the people of God had already turned to the promised land. They are working at rebuilding in this period of time. And so we have it dated there. And he says, a word was revealed to Daniel. So Daniel here is speaking in third person. He's speaking of himself in third person. Why? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us why, but we can kind of surmise the reason why because of the next phrase. He says, whose name was Belteshazzar. Belteshazzar, remember, that was a name given to Daniel by the Babylon. Remember Daniel and his friends? What were his friends' names? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? No, thank you for shaking your head. Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. That was their Hebrew names. But remember, as these men of royalty, these young men of royalty, were peeled off and placed into the king's court to make them Babylonians. And these guys refused to be Babylonians. And all throughout this book, Daniel is referred to as Daniel. But why now? Why now is he bringing back the name Belteshazzar? Belteshazzar was the name that was given to him, meaning Bel protect the king, or Bel protector of the king. A Babylonian false god, Daniel is crowned with that name, Bel protect the king. But throughout, again, this wonderful book, he is Daniel. He never becomes a Babylonian, though he is faithful to serve in Babylon. But he refers to himself here as Belteshazzar, probably because a lot of years have transpired. probably 70 to 73, 74, maybe even 70 plus years. So he's identifying that Daniel in the beginning of this great story, that's me. That's who is having this vision. That's who is speaking here. It's this Daniel, the one that was named Belteshazzar. So he gives an introduction to this introduction, helping the reader to understand that this is the same one whom God had used to reveal to Nebuchadnezzar that there is a God who reigns in heaven, and it's not Nebuchadnezzar. This is the one whom God had used to show the king that he can close the mouths of lions. This is the one whom God had used to read the writing on the wall that Belshazzar, your days are limited. You've been found wanting. You've been weighed in the balances. This is the same Daniel, the one who's been faithful to serve God and to bless Babylon. And what does he receive? It says, so who is named Belteshazzar? And this word, this helps us to understand the rest of this chapter, this one verse of introduction. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. So you really can put word and vision together as the same experience here. This vision that is given to Daniel is shown as a word that is true. It's true first. And this word, this vision, is of great conflict. That's why. That's why after the vision in chapter 8, he lay sick and overcome for several days, because he was given a sight of this great conflict that the people of God would have to endure. And he is told, this is true. This is true history. This is real history. This is the plight of the God's people in this world, this redemptive history. This is God's working with this world. This is what it's all about. It's true. And it is one of great conflict. So there is the introduction to the introduction. And verses 2 through 9, we see this vision, this person, this being that he sees at introducing this vision. And there are some different ideas. Now, it doesn't tell us. This is an unnamed being. So far, Daniel names two angels. Daniel only names two angels, Gabriel and Michael. They're only named a few times. Michael appears in Daniel for the first time, and then in Jude and Revelation. Gabriel appears, and then in the gospel account, we see that we only have two angels named in the Bible. And again, I mentioned before that possibly Lucifer was a name, but it could have just been a title, the morning star. But these two angels are named, but this one is not named. Little advertisement for Wednesday night. We're going to do a similar thing we did last Wednesday. But this Wednesday, I want to talk a little more on angels, because I thought this passage opens up a good discussion on angels. And if you want to have a discussion on angels, we can do that this coming Wednesday night. But I'm not going to spend time on that today. But you see angels all throughout the Bible, all throughout the Bible. And a lot of the times, angels are sort of like referees or officials. You ever watch a football game and say, wow, did you guys see those officials? Weren't they great? But how could that game, you don't say that, you watch the game. But when you're watching the game, if those officials weren't there, the game wouldn't go on. The game would go into chaos pretty quickly. They're helping keep it organized. And they're really working together. The officials would have no reason being there if the players weren't there. The players are there playing and doing all that they know to continue that game. But they need the officials for it to continue. Again, that illustration breaks down too. But angels are a lot like that. You have the working out of redemptive history, but it works together in unison with those that are somewhat officiating. But I want to talk more about that and have a fun discussion on angels on Wednesday, and find out how much you've been influenced by some English works in the Dark Ages. Maybe find out that we have some ideas of angels based on other works in the Bible. I don't know. That'll be fun to look at. But here we see this being very well could be the pre-incarnate Christ. And today I just wanted to look and see that I think it is. But let's look at this being and identify possibly that this could be in pre-incarnate Christ and what this means for Daniel. What this means for the people of God. So in verses 2 through 9, so he says, in those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. All right, he had this unique or very meager diet as he is fasting. He's refusing to eat certain foods. And on the 24th day of the month in verse 4, as he was standing along the river, about 50 miles from Babylon. Why is there? Well, probably on some sort of diplomatic job or whatever. But there he is with some people along with him. And in verse 5, he lifts up his eyes, he looks, and he sees. He sees, those around him do not. But what does he see? He sees a man clothed in linen. This purity being conveyed to us with a belt of fine gold, riches, royalty being conveyed. And from Uphaz around his waist. No one really knows what that means. It could mean from a place, Uphaz, or it could be fine gold. But either way, what's being depicted is that this being is of great majesty, of kingliness. And in verse 6, his body was like beryl. It's a gleaming of precious stones and beauty. His face is like the appearance of lightning. You ever had a lightning strike really close? Where you can't see, or even had a flash in your eye where your eyes dilate so quick and you can't see? This, multiply that times a million, and that's the lightning here. The lightning of his countenance. His eyes are flaming torches. His arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze. See, these are all just descriptive terms to help us understand that this being is glorious, absolutely glorious, giving us just ideas of things that we consider precious and beautiful on this earth to describe the beauty and the majesty of this being. His arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. The sound of a multitude. Has anybody ever been to Niagara Falls? What does it sound like? It's deafening. Have you ever been to, well, just a small waterfall in, say, in Tennessee? You can be close to where the waterfall is just pouring into the pool below, and it can be deafening. Hear the words of this being is deafening, thunderous. So what a very descriptive account that Daniel gives us of the majesty and grandeur of this being. Verse 7, here's his response. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. For the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. They didn't even see what Daniel saw. But just from this encounter, they fled and hid themselves. And whereas Daniel left alone, verse 8, and saw this great vision, and what was the result? No strength, he says, was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and I heard the sound, I'm sorry, then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. Let's look at a few places if you want to do a little journeying through the scriptures. Look at Moses' encounter. Turn to Exodus 33. Exodus 33. Let's look at a few encounters that people have throughout the scriptures of what we call a theophany. A theophany is the appearance of God in human form, or the appearance of God in a form that humans can understand. Or we could say also that it is a Christophany. Places in the Old Testament where the pre-incarnate Christ has made himself known in his glory, revealing himself to creatures, we would call a Christophany. An appearance of the second person of the Trinity to humans where they can see the God in some sort of form. So Exodus 33, 17 through 23, here is Moses' view of the glory of God. Remember, God is spirit, but God has made himself known, and he has communicated himself to us through the second person of the Trinity. So we call these Christophanies, the appearance of the second person of the Trinity to human beings. So Exodus 33, starting in verse 17. And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you've spoken, I will do. for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Doesn't that sound very similar to the words given to Daniel? Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, that's Yahweh, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you'll see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Here Moses has a view of God that no one else in Israel got a chance to see. This theophany, this encounter with God. How about Ezekiel? Looking at Ezekiel 1, just a little bit before Daniel. Ezekiel. Turn to the left just a little bit. Ezekiel 1, we'll just read 26 and 28. And Ezekiel gives a very mysterious description of his encounter with God and his vision of God. But particularly, we'll look at 26 through 28. So Ezekiel's vision, verse 26, and above the expanse over their heads, there was a likeness of a throne in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of the throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were gleaming metal, like the appearance of a fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell on my face. Do you see a common response? In the glory of God, you have one having to be hidden. Have to be hidden. Got to hide your face. And here, Ezekiel, he fell on his face. He says, I heard the voice of the one speaking. Very similar. Look to Isaiah 6. Keep going back to the left a little more. Isaiah 6 and his encounter, this wonderful theophany. Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 5. And if I'm going too fast, you don't get there, just jot it down. And I'm sure you'll be able to take a chance to look at it later if you don't get to it in time. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, and with two did he cover his face, and with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called to the other and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. That voice of a multitude, that thunderous voice that we've already seen Isaiah is experiencing here. Verse 5, and I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So Isaiah has a similar response of seeing his sinfulness in the light of the glory of God. What about the transfiguration? You ready to keep moving? Go to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, Mark 9, Luke 9 record the time where Jesus is transfigured before three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John. And in that transfiguration, he's meeting with Moses and Elijah. If you remember the story, after this glorious appearance of the Lord before his disciples, disciples not knowing what to say, Peter is always the one who has to say something, says, we're going to build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one Elijah. And he learns that from the voice of the Lord that Jesus is the Son in whom God is pleased, and he is the one they were to listen to. But here, Jesus makes himself known to the disciples. I'm sorry, if I said Matthew 7, I meant Matthew 17. Matthew 17. He shows, even before his crucifixion, the glory that he shared with the Father to some degree. So the transfiguration of Jesus, we'll look in just the first two verses. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Don't ever stare at the sun, you'll go blind. Now, the sun is radiant, but here we have this face of the S-O-N described like the S-U-N, that his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. See, the disciples in that moment saw a glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that Jesus became obedient to the will of the Father and didn't consider equality with him a thing to be held onto or hoarded onto, but he willfully laid it aside for a time that he may become a man, that he may be born in human flesh and become obedient to death, and not just death, but death on a cross, so that through his work of redemption, he'd be restored to that glory and take with him all those who were once under the domination of sin. Jesus never lost any glory at all. He just laid it aside for a moment in what we call his humiliation as he became a man and as he died. But in this transfiguration, he shows the disciples that he is the glorious Lord of glory. That glorious Lord of glory that Isaiah saw, that Ezekiel saw, that Moses saw. And I don't know if you've noticed, but you can turn to Acts 9. If you notice that Saul's encounter was very similar to Daniel's encounter, turn to Acts chapter 9. What amazing grace God bestows upon his people. That one who was seeking all he could to extinguish the way, the people of God. He was fighting against God. That's a bad idea. That's a good way to lose. Here Saul is in his zealousness for Judaism, that was apostate, that had turned away from the covenant God of Israel. He's seeking to exterminate the church. And Jesus in his grace casts him down to the ground and calls him to serve as the apostle to the Gentiles. So look in Acts 9. We'll just look in a few verses, 3 through 5. It says, now as he went on his way, this is Saul, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light, you see that accompanying everyone, a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, why, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you? He recognizes quick, your Lord. Whoever you are, I know you're Lord. Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. This is clearly a Christophany. Jesus in his resurrected glory has made himself known to Saul, and his response is being pinned to the ground. Let's do one more. How about the last one? Turn to Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. Here, John, the revelator, the one very similar to Daniel, whom Jesus loved. That was John's favorite title. And by the way, this is a little aside I'm praying about preaching through the Gospel of John once we were finished with Daniel. And what a wonderful gospel it is. So wonderfully organized. But John's favorite self-title is the one whom Jesus loved. He didn't even care to name himself. He just wants to say, I'm just one that Jesus loves. I think we can say we should boast in that more than anything. Who am I? I'm nobody, but I'm loved by God. I'm loved by Jesus. And here we see this one whom Jesus loved. He is in this vision, sees the glorified Christ, and his response is very similar to Daniel's. Look in verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice of who was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." So doesn't John have the similar response? That he sees Jesus, whom he knows very well. He walked with Jesus. He was even there on the Mount of Transfiguration. But in this vision, when he sees the glorified Christ, he falls on his face. He falls on his face. We see that when people encounter Christ, what is the response? Worship. Worship. John MacArthur tells a story of a man who approached him after his sermon and waited to have a hearing with John MacArthur. And he just wanted to tell the pastor how Jesus comes to him all the time, comes to him all the time, and sees him here, sees him there. And he said, "You know what? Jesus actually comes and talks to me even when I'm shaving." And if you ever listen to John MacArthur, I could see him scratching his chin and given this look and waiting for a second. And his only response to the man was, "Did you stop shaving?" If Jesus came on your shaving, guess what the response would be? You'd be on your face. You wouldn't care about the stubble any longer. You're in the presence of God. In the presence of God. See, when we are in the presence of God and we see Jesus, guess what fades away? Everything else. Everything else. Daniel saw something so horrific he couldn't even describe. Remember the first vision, this last beast that would eventually rule into the end of the kingdoms of men. He couldn't even describe. There was no earthly comparison to it. And it would be so terrible. And then the next vision he saw, that one who would really dominate his people, it hurt him so much. He was overcome and he lay sick for some days. But you know what caused all of it to pale? What caused all of it to fade was the sighting of Jesus. Don't we make mountains out of molehills? Don't we? Don't we just cause so much trouble because of our own sinful problems? What will cause it all to fade away? Beholding Jesus. Beholding Jesus. We can rip each other apart. What does the New Testament say? Be careful about biting one another, lest you devour one another. There's so many things in growing together as a church that's very difficult because we're people. We're sinful. We have lots of problems. But what can cause that to fade is looking at Jesus. What can cause us to persevere as a people? And yes, we are the American church, the most spoiled people that have ever lived on this globe as Christians, the most provided for, most protected people that have ever existed. This the American church is quite an anomaly compared to the church in history, compared to the church worldwide. So it's easy for us to say, but can we not look at suffering and see through that suffering and see the glory of Jesus Christ? See, this introduction to this last vision, what carries Daniel through is at the beginning of this vision, he's given a picture of the Lord of glory. If we see the Lord of glory, we can make it through anything. I've said this before in marriage. And in marriage, well, there's challenges. Matter of fact, today, my wife and I are celebrating our 23rd anniversary. So happy anniversary. I did not forget. Matter of fact, I've never forgotten our anniversary. I've forgotten her birthday several times, but I've never forgotten our anniversary. But our anniversary is a celebration of the union that God had put together. And have we ever had an argument? Just a couple. And we get along really well. We really do. We're a lot alike, so we don't argue as much as we should. But we know how marriage is. Marriage is a coming together of two wills meshing into one. That's not always an easy endeavor, is it? But if Jesus is the Lord of that marriage, is there anything that that couple cannot handle? Is there anything that a church cannot handle if Jesus is the Lord? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Is there any suffering that the church cannot endure if Jesus is the one that we're looking at? And see, that's we look to the end. And sometimes we got to look to the end to be able to make it through the pain in the moments. Maybe somebody in here has been a runner. I don't know if I'm looking at any runners here. Probably most of us, or I'll just say me, if we're running, it's because something's chasing, right? Something's chasing us. But if you're running a race, the way to run a race and to run it well and with an endurance is to focus on the end, is to focus on the finish line. My girls have run cross country in the past, and you know, people throughout the race will be spotted here and there just to yell and encourage them to keep them going. But there's not many people scattered all throughout the race. It's especially with cross country. There are times where they're in the woods and they're kind of by themselves. They're going through the creeks. They're going up and down slippery slopes and you name it. It's a hard run. It's humid. It's buggy and here in Florida. But at the end, it's loaded with people. It's loaded with people. There's a big old finish sign. There's in some races, they had a jumbotron or whatever you want to call it, big old screen that's showing the people cross the line. And it's such a victorious moment. And then when people emerge out of the woods or whatever track it may be, as soon as that runner emerges, people start shouting and they're looking at that finish line. And all of a sudden, all that pain of that race really doesn't matter anymore. I remember I got suckered into running a half marathon years ago, and somehow I made it. Don't know how, but I made it. And in that half marathon, it was a woods course, and it was torturous. It was absolutely torturous. I'm a goal-oriented person, and sometimes I'll die on my goals. That's a fault of mine. And my goal was never to stop. I wasn't going to stop running, no matter what. And it was a painful, painful race. And I remember when I was going through the last little creek, and it was about knee high, and I was ready to give up. I was just ready to give up. My future son-in-law at the time, you know, I didn't know at that moment, but he was positioned at that point, the last leg of the race, hardest point, and he started running with me. And then I got strengthened. I got encouraged, and I ran. And then next thing I know, The reason why I'm getting emotional, because it's so comparable to the Christian life and how important it is that we run together. But anyways, as I ran around the corner, guess who else met me? My kids met me. Another kid met me. I felt like I was running 100 miles an hour. It's running pretty fast, wasn't it? And when I saw that finish line, I was like, it's going to end. There is victory. It's here. And I made it. And I wasn't the last one either. There were some people behind me. So in my pride, I was like, whoo, I wasn't the last guy. So my goal was to not stop and not be the last guy. And, you know, so God allowed a little bit of pride to stay intact. But I ran the race and I finished it. People were running with me. And what kept me going was there is an end to this thing. And Daniel was given such a glorious vision. He saw the finish line. And it's not a place, church. It's a person. It's Jesus. Jesus is the finish line. Jesus is the prize. He's worth running. He's worth running to. He's worth the pain. He's worth the agony. He's worth the suffering. Again, you know, I read some stories in Voice of Mars this morning, some Sri Lankans, some Burkina Faso, people living in Burkina Faso, Philippines, Indonesia. I mean, just name it. Christians are suffering like they never have in this around this globe. I mean, immensely, Christians are suffering and being killed by Muslim Islamic extremists, by Hindu extremists. I mean, you just name it. Our people, our family is suffering like they never have around this globe. And what keeps them running? You read those stories, they're looking at Jesus. And when I read those stories, I'm thinking, wow, do we not make mountains out of molehills? There's just so much in my life that really needs to fade away and needs to be put in a proper little spot or just forgotten altogether as I look at Jesus. So Daniel is given something wonderful here. He's given, yes, he was shown that your people are going to suffer and your people are going to suffer a lot, a lot. Matter of fact, the enemy is even going to have victory for just a time. But in the end, who's standing? Not the devil, not the Antichrist, not evil. He's vanquished. Who's standing? Jesus. He is standing. So the middle part of that is this theophany, this Christophany, this wonderful picture of Jesus. And if you want to talk a little bit more, this resistance by King of Persia and this and that, let's just talk about that on Wednesday night. And we can share some wonderful ideas going back to Daniel. Back to Daniel 10. Notice that in verse 9, when he hears the sound of his words, he falls on his face in a deep sleep, his face to the ground. That is a proper response in the face of the glory of God. And then it says in verse 10, and behold, a hand. And this is key to understanding that this is a theophany, this is a Christophany, and not just some unnamed angel. But again, we can talk about that later. But it says, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. So this very well could be Gabriel. This could be the angel that have already helped him. This may not be the very one he just saw. He's just given a picture of the glorious, victorious Christ, and now he's helped by the angel. So we have that in verses 2 through 9, this theophany. And then in 10 through 21, we have this great conflict. So remember, in the introduction to the introduction, this vision is one that is true, and this vision is one that is of great conflict. So the true is that theophany. God is true. Remember, was Jesus stood before Pilate, the very truth incarnate, and Pilate said, what is truth? What is truth? He didn't know that what was standing before him was actually the embodiment of truth. Jesus, John 14:6 said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, he said. And when he comes again, what does John say? You know, is written on him, faithful and true. See, the first part of this vision is true. And the truth is God. Jesus Christ is the truth of God. And now he gets to the conflict. So in verses 10 through 21 is the conflict. Newsflash, church. Living as a Christian in this world means conflict. It means conflict. Yes, we will endure conflict. Yes, the church does experience tragedy and heartache and persecution and martyrdom. That's been happening ever since. So we shouldn't expect anything less. Jesus said that the world hated him. See, the world hates Christ. The world doesn't want the rule of Christ. So if the world doesn't want the rule of Christ, the world hates all who are under his rule. If you belong to Jesus, you are under his rule. Therefore, the world hates you because it hates Christ. Be not surprised at any kind of fiery ordeal that may happen upon you. That's part and parcel of being a Christian, being a follower of Christ. So when we share the gospel, let us make sure we let those understand that to give your life to Christ means to be on the victor's side, but it also means that there is going to be great suffering and great opposition to your faith in this fallen world. So 10 through 21 is this great conflict that is both spiritual and physical. So we see the spiritual battle. I'm not going to go back through this. You notice that this peeling of the curtain, there's this fighting with the prince of Persia. And even after this fighting, notice that he was retained for 21 days. How long did Daniel pray and fast? And the angel came in response to his words. 21 days. You see how the physical and the spiritual are intertwined? They are working together. And our biggest fault, I'll go ahead and assume this because it's my biggest fault and it's probably yours too, is our prayerlessness. We don't pray enough. We're not involved enough as we should be. We don't realize how intricately involved the physical and the spiritual are together. And how we must be people who labor in prayer and labor in his word. Prayer and fasting, prayer and his word, they go together. And it affects this reality that's intertwined with both spiritual and physical. So in the physical realm, Daniel is mourning. Daniel is praying. And in the spiritual realm, we have angels being resisted by some prince of Persia. Apparently, this is not speaking of a physical person, literally. This is the spiritual reality behind the physical reality. because no human being is going to hold up an angel, but we have angelic battles going on that are intricately connected and intertwined with the physical. But again, as we see in verse 12, why did he come? Because of his words. Isn't that amazing? Because of Daniel's words, the angel responded. Don't take for granted. Don't take lightly the words that God has given us, the power of prayer, you know, because we are praying to the one with whom there is all power. Remember the first part of this vision, the glorious Christ, the God, the glory of God. He is the victor, and he is the one to whom we are praying. His power is the power that is unleashed against all spiritual wickedness in the dark places. So it's a spiritual battle. It's a physical battle. And notice at the very end of this, in 20, after he says, I'm going to return, the angel says, I'm going to return and get back to fighting, back to, and let's read it. He says, then I said, do you know why I've come to you? Verse 20, but now I will return and fight against the prince of Persia. Good news, Daniel, guess what? And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. Battle is going to continue. Sorry, Daniel, it's not going to end here. I'm going to go fight with the prince of Persia, and the prince of Greece is coming. It's a battle. It's a war. You're in it. And it's going to continue. But don't forget the vision. I showed you the end of the race. I showed you the end. I showed you the victor. I showed you Jesus. Keep your eyes on him. All right, some explanation. First of all, the gospel story is true. The gospel story is the true story. And when I say the gospel story, you may think, well, the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. Well, yeah, that's the culmination of the gospel story. But the gospel story is from beginning to end. It's from creation to consummation. That's all of it. This creation, fall, redemption, consummation, all of that is the gospel. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's the true story. And we have the true story. That story must be told. That story we're living in, it's not a fictitious fantasy. It's the true story. God is redeeming for himself a people of every tribe, tongue, and nation. They're going to worship him for all eternity. We are a part of that story. We're in that story. What side of history are you on? See, history, we have those who are of the defeated world, and we have those who are with the victorious Christ. Which side of history are you on? So the gospel is the true story, and it's one of great conflict, but one of ultimate victory. Remember that. The gospel story is of great conflict, but it is of ultimate victory. We do have the victory. And yes, wonderful conclusion to this redemptive story is Jesus wins, and so do we because he wins. Absolutely. But the gospel story is a true story. Listen to these verses, and you can jot the reference down. Romans 8, 35 through 39. This has the victory and the agony of the conflict wrapped up in just a few verses. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Do you hear all that? That's what the church experiences. That's what we experience as believers. That's the Christian life in this world. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. Church is experiencing that today. What is the seed of the church? The blood of the saints. It's been spilled ever since the beginning. Verse 26 or 36. As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That's the church. The church, for whose sake? For the glory of Christ's sake. It says that we're being killed all the day long, regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. There's the conflict, but here's the victory. This is how we can endure the victory. If we did not have 37 and 38, we could not endure the conflict. What is the victory? Verse 37 of Romans 8 says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. That's a double emphatic. It means conquerors, conquerors, as if you can be a conquering conqueror. We are in Christ. We are conquering conquerors. He says that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, that's the end. That's the picture of Christ. That's what causes us to persevere, is that this is the victory. Yes, it's conflict, but this is the victory. All right, a second truth. Physical and spiritual realities are intricately intertwined. You can't separate one from the other. If you ever go, and I encourage you if you've never been, to any third world context, a context where they're not so much westernized and they kind of discount spiritual realities that we do in this culture, you go to some of those cultures, you don't have to convince any of them that there is a spiritual world at all. One of my last places in Brazil, well, the last place I was in Brazil, wow, these people were animistic people, and they were so controlled by evil spirits. You didn't have to tell them there was an evil spirit. What they needed was the gospel. The gospel showed them that Jesus is victor over all of that. But spiritual and physical realities are intertwined. There is a behind the scenes that we're given here to see that, yes, what we do here very much affects what happens there. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." It's so good for us to remember that. Just go back to the marriage illustration. A good way to succeed through conflict in your marriage is to be reminded that the spouse is not the problem. There's something in between you. You're not against one another. You're for one another. You're against what's causing division. You're against an enemy called sin that is invading your intimacy. And you are to fight that together. And see what happens, sadly, in marriages is when they start fighting one another, when that isn't the issue at all. That's problems in churches, when we start fighting one another and we forget that the fight is something that is against us all, and we must team up together in that fight. So spiritual and physical and spiritual realities are intertwined together. All right, a third truth. Worship results when one encounters Jesus. So that's what we need. We need to encounter Christ. We need to bring people to Christ. Isn't that what Andrew was so good at doing? Andrew would bring people to Christ. Let's be an Andrew that just brings people to Christ. Because when people see Christ and they see him as he is, well, my sin's going to be revealed. And the result is falling on your face in worship. Philippians 2:9-11. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Guess who's going to see the glorious Christ as you saw with Moses and Ezekiel and Isaiah and Daniel and Saul and the apostles and John? Who's going to get to see that glorious Christ? Everyone. Both saved and damned. Both believer and non-believer. Everyone is going to see this Jesus. And how many are going to worship? Everyone. That's the response. Everyone. But praise be to God that we worship him now because of the grace he's given to us. What a tragic day it will be for those who will see Christ and they'll worship him because he is glorious, but they will be forever banished from his presence because of the rejection of him. Worship results when one encounters Jesus. So what do we need? Or should I say, who do we need every moment of every day? Who do we need to encounter the moment we roll out of bed? Jesus. We need him. The gospel is for every day, everyday life. Some applications. Many applications from this, but some that I pulled from this. Of course, as we listen to the Spirit working in our hearts, there may be personal applications in our own life that he works with us individually. But first of all, is persevere in faithfulness. Persevere in faithfulness. Remember, Daniel is about the kingdom of God. Daniel is about the glory of God. Daniel isn't about this moral example that we're supposed to follow, but that's part of it. That's not what it's about, but I think it's a good thing to say, well, we can emulate Daniel. Daniel's not a bad one to try to follow after. I mean, we follow Christ, but I think it's good to let Daniel influence us by what we know of Daniel. For 70 plus years, he was faithful. He was faithful to be a good servant. I mean, each king loved him. As kingdom transferred to kingdom, they loved him. He was faithful, but he never wavered in his faithfulness to God. He was a covenant believer. He remained faithful to the covenant God. So let us persevere in faithfulness. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, Daniel being one of those, let us lay aside every weight. Doesn't sin weigh us down? Doesn't our problems weigh us down? We eventually put them on our shoulders, daring somebody else to knock them off. They do nothing but weigh us down. The scripture says, let us lay those things aside. Let us lay those things aside. And the sin that clings so closely, we got to take this off. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The imagery that the author of Hebrews gives us is taking off the things that are keeping you from running well. Take off those things. You know, the Greek runners ran without anything at all. But we get that imagery that, hey, everything that's restricting you, take it off. Take it off and let us run with endurance. So we run with endurance this race that is set before us. There's a race that is set that we are expected to run. And we run it, and it will be arduous. It will be painful. We will want to quit. But we were to run, and we run with endurance this race. But how do we do it? We look to the finish line. Verse 2, looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus. You know, when you run a race, you're coached. A good coach will say, don't ever look at the people beside you or behind you. Don't look at those people. You look at those people, you're going to be discouraged because, one, you're going to see some of their strengths and you're going to be jealous. Or you're going to see some of their weakness and you're going to be boastful. And what happens both times? You slow down. You lose pace. You forget about the end. What do? You look forward. You look to the end. You focus on the end. Don't we do that as believers? So I look over and I get jealous because of your gifts. Or I get boastful. Or I get angry because of your problems. Who do we look at? You look at me. You won't have to look long before you start seeing trouble. And that goes both ways. It goes both ways. We are sinful people. Let us look to Jesus. We will be forever stuck in the mud if all we do is look at one another. Are we going to march forward? Are we going to persevere through the trouble by looking at one another? No. We are looking to Jesus. See, Daniel was encouraged because he saw a picture of Christ. So the author of Hebrews says the very same thing. Be encouraged by Daniel. Be encouraged by these guys. There are witnesses that are saying, that are cheering us on. But let us run, and let us run with endurance, looking to Jesus. He is the founder. He is the perfecter of our faith. All right, a second application is press on to the prize. Press on to the prize. Don't give up. Don't give up. Have you ever been tempted to give up? I know when I was young, I started playing baseball when I was 8 years old. And I remember my dad telling me, you have no option to quit. You don't. If you can start whatever you want, but you have no option to quit. And I never quit any sport. There's only one time I had to stop for some crazy reason. I played semi-pro football in Tallahassee. That's where a bunch of just washouts went because they couldn't play college anywhere just to let their cleats stay on a little bit longer. I got beat up so bad and I was failing my classes in college because I was spending too much time practicing. I finally went to the coach and said, Coach, I would never quit anything and I can't quit, but I have to stop. So I didn't quit. But we don't quit. We don't quit this race. We press on, but we press on to the prize. Remember, this prize is the glorious Christ. Paul said that in Philippians chapter 3, 12 through 16. You can read it. He didn't stop. And if anybody had reason to quit, if anybody had an excuse, it'd be the Apostle Paul. So anytime you feel like it's time to quit, just look at the Apostle Paul. Have you been stoned and left for dead because you're being faithful? You know, have you been shipwrecked again and again because you've been faithful? Have you been hated and people want to kill you because you've been faithful? I don't think anybody here has been there. So press on. Press on. Don't give up. Don't give up. Press on to the prize. He is the prize. Last application is patiently endure hardship. That is the plight of the church. That is the plight of the Christian life. Endure hardship. If you're not enduring, if you don't have any hardship right now, two reasons. Either you're not activating your faith or God's giving you a little bit of rest for the next one coming. So that's the only two things. If you are inactive in your faith and just stagnant, well, that may be one reason you're not enduring hardship. But if you're enduring, if you are pressing on in Christ and you're not enduring hardship, that I mean, you just build yourself up and let the church build you up in Christ, because it's coming. It's coming. Hardship is part of the Christian life. 2 Timothy 4:1-5 is Paul's instructions and encouragement to Timothy, but this applies to all Christians. 2 Timothy 4:1-5. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearance and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. That applies to the preacher. That applies directly to me. But it applies to all of us as well. We are to preach the word. We are to preach the gospel. And let us do it patiently. Let us be in season and out of season. And it says in verse 3, for a time is coming. Why do we need patience? Why do we need to be prepared and steeped in the word now? Because a time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. The carnal mind, does not want sound teaching. It wants human teaching. It doesn't want the word. It opposes the word. For a time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And he says they'll turn away from listening to the truth, and they'll wander into myths. Remember what was Daniel told about the word, the vision? It's true. What does man want? Man doesn't want the truth. Man wants myths. We are people of the truth. We must speak the truth and live the truth, because the truth is the only thing that will free us. It's the only thing that will free mankind. Mankind wants myths. Mankind wants Disney World, a pretend environment, and live in that, not wanting to live in reality. But reality is the truth, and that truth is, yes, hardship, but in the end is great ultimate victory. It says in verse 5, this challenge he gives to Timothy, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. All right, he's speaking to one who is to set up the churches in Ephesus, who is an associate of an apostle. But who has a ministry here? Is it just me? No. My job, to use the job, my calling, is to pray, to preach, and to equip you to do the work of the ministry. See, my ministry is to equip you to do the work of the ministry. So who are the ministers here? Every one of us. And as you minister, I promise you, you will incur hardship, but endure it. Because God uses that to strengthen, to encourage, to live in the truth, to build us up in Him. All right, by way of conclusion, remember that our God, a mighty fortress, is our God. In the end, what will fell the enemy? The same thing that created everything? One word. One word. So be encouraged by that. As you experience hardship, as we experience trouble as a people of God, one word will fell him. But let me be faithful. Let me look to the end. Let me run this race with endurance. Let us look to Jesus. He is the perfecter of our faith.